In the very first book of the Bible, in the very first chapter, in the very first verse, we have the very first words, in the beginning. In the beginning. Today we will begin a study of one of the most important books of the Bible, the book of Genesis. I think that if we somehow could erase the book of Genesis out of our Bible, that it was not there, it never exists, that the rest of Scripture would make no sense to us. It is the foundational book of the Bible. And an understanding of its truths are necessary both to understand the rest of God's Word as well as the world in which we live. It is for this very reason, I believe, that it's a special target of Satan's attacks. Satan tells us through the world, there was no such people as Adam and Eve. God did not create the world in 6 literal days. There was no fall of man. There was no worldwide flood. And he goes on for there in his attacks. Therefore, we need to spend some time in the book of Genesis. And we need to turn our earnest attention to this very first book of the Bible. And as we begin a series on the book of Genesis, especially the first 11 chapters in the weeks ahead, let us introduce ourselves to this seed plot of the Bible. First of all, let us notice the title. The title of the book. Genesis. Where did it come from? Well, it was the Jewish custom to name a book after the very first word or the first words of that book. And so they referred to the book of Genesis from the very first word that was there, the words that were there, Bereshit. Bereshit. What does that mean? In the beginning. In the beginning. Now, later in history, the Jewish people begin to lose their Hebrew language. And most of the people spoke Greek. And so the Hebrew scripture were translated over into Greek. And when that happened, it was given a Greek title, which was Genesis. Now, both Bereshit, which means in the beginning, and Genesis also means beginning or origin. Now, from the Greek, we have taken our English title, which is Genesis. It is then the book of beginning. One gentleman wrote this. It is a fitting title because the book reveals the origin of the universe and its galaxy and solar systems. It describes the beginning of all life forms and human life in particular. We learn also the beginnings of man's relationship with God and the origin of evil. We find there the beginnings of agriculture, trade, music, cities, government, nations, and religion. And we discover how God's chosen people, Israel, came into being and grew through the period of the patriarchs. So we have the title, Beginnings in the Beginning. Now, what about an outline? It's kind of nice if you come to study a book to have an overall view of what you're going to find in that book or an outline of it. Well, Genesis basically falls into 2 main points or 2 main headings. In chapters 1 through 11, we have God and the ancients. God and the ancients, that is, early mankind. And it focuses upon 4 main events. The creation, the fall of man, the flood of the time of Noah, and the Tower of Babel. Then in chapters 12 through 50, we have the second division. That is God and the patriarchs. Now, when you see that word patriarch, just think forefathers or God and our fathers. Therefore, it focuses upon 4 main individuals. Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and then his son in that amazing story of Joseph. That gives you a brief outline of the book of Genesis. Well, the author. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Now, here we come in today's society into a little bit of controversy. If you were to go back in history, both the Jewish and Christian tradition for centuries, yea, for millennia, was unanimously that Genesis was written by and compiled by Moses. Moses. Both biblically and extra-biblical evidence points to this fact. Now, Moses may have used some earlier literary sources, such as written records of his forefathers. Maybe he had written records that Adam wrote, that Enoch wrote, that Noah wrote. And he had those that Abraham wrote, and so he had these records. It is possible, we do not know. And then using those records, he put them together, and under the inspiration of God, who's the true author, he then wrote this narrative. And so Moses was the author. Now, Moses probably wrote Genesis while in the wilderness of Sinai after the Exodus and before they entered into the land the nation did of promise. He wrote it to encourage and prepare the Israelites to enter into the land. They would have questions. They would wonder, where did these nations come from? What was our background here? And so he wrote the book of Genesis to give that background. And that's a good thing to kind of keep in mind at times as you're reading through the book of Genesis. You'll understand why certain things were emphasized. That we might not understand why. It was so the Jewish people entering the land would be prepared and encouraged. Now, I said that that was the unanimous tradition of Christianity and of the Jewish people, all the way up until the 1800s. Since the 19th century, many unbelieving scholars have denied the Mosaic authorship. Liberal theologians have proposed a theory. This theory is that a number of unknown writers and editors during the period of Israel's history, beginning with King Hezekiah and going through the time of Ezra the scribe, compiled and edited several old legends and traditions that had been verbally, not written, but verbally transmitted, not only of their own Israeli ancestors, but also of the Egyptians, the Babylonians, and others. And they took them, put them all together, wove them together, and had the book of Genesis. In addition to that, then they also said at that time was written the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All at this late date. Now, they then presumably allowed the story to be circulated that this had come down through Moses. Understand that. It wasn't until Hezekiah, through the end of the kingdom, and then under Ezra the scribe at the return, and they said they put these things together, they took here and there and blended it all together, and then they let it be believed, dishonestly, that Moses had put it together. Oh, well, that doesn't seem very honest, does it? But that's the theory. It became known as the documentary hypothesis. Now, these scholars, I'm sure, tried to justify their theory up on the basis that they said, well, there's a linguistic and there's style differences in the book's language. But that's been torn to pieces. There really is not. There's going to be some difference of language and style when you're writing about different things. That's just normal. It doesn't mean a different person wrote it. This is what they said. But if we examine the situation in the history, the real reason behind their attempts appears to be that they were committed to an evolutionary concept of man's development. That man had to evolve from an ape-type creature all the way up, and that he had to get smarter and get more knowledgeable. Not only did these men not believe that God exists and that he therefore could not create the universe, they also did not believe that early man could write. He had to develop until he learned a written language. Indeed, at first, they claimed that Moses could not have written the book of Genesis and the others because Moses could not write. Because humanity at the time of Moses didn't know how to write. That's the basis. Well, today, we know beyond a shadow of any doubt or any question that writing was practiced widely long before the time of Moses. Archaeologists discovered the law code of Hammurabi, who probably lived about the time of Abraham or so. They also discovered the Library of Babylon in the days of Sargon, which was 1,000 years before Nebuchadnezzar, and about the time that this, they say, it took place. Indeed, they discovered a library in Ur of the Chaldees that was there before Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. Well, you know, you would think with all this evidence, they would have said, you know, we were wrong. Throw out our theory. No, no, they kept the theory. They just had to change their basis before it. Again, dishonesty. As a believer, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one thing that should settle the question for you is this. Jesus Christ himself believed that Moses was the author of the book of Genesis and the other four books that form the Talmud. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, that is Jesus, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Where did he begin? All the way back at the beginning, the books of Moses. Verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written where? In the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. The Hebrews divided the Old Testament into three main sections. The law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then the prophets and then the writings. He's saying Moses wrote the book of Genesis. John chapter 7, verse 22. Jesus speaking. Moses therefore gave you the law of circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, the patriarchs. Where did they find that? In the book of Genesis, and then it was incorporated into the law. Moses wrote it. John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus speaking. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And as we will see, the book of Genesis is full of pictures of Jesus Christ and the first promise of the coming of Christ. And so who wrote the book? Well, God is the ultimate author, but humanly speaking, Moses did. Then let's look at the importance. If we're going to spend some weeks studying just the early chapters of Genesis, we need to know if it's important enough to do so. Well, did you know that in the New Testament there are more than 200 quotations and references to the book of Genesis? More than 200. Dr. Henry Morris observes, it is quite impossible, therefore, for one to reject the historicity and divine authority of the book of Genesis without undermining and, in effect, repudiating the authority of the entire Bible. He went on to say, if Genesis is not true, then neither are the testimonies of those prophets and apostles which said it was true. Jesus Christ himself becomes a false witness, either a deceiver or one who was deceived. And his testimony concerning his own omniscience and omnipotence becomes blasphemy. Faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ for one's eternal salvation, then, is an empty mockery. I'd say the book of Genesis is very important. The book of Genesis is foundational to an understanding of why certain things exist in this world. Have you ever wondered, why do we have a 7-day week? It's not based on astronomy. Book of Genesis. Why are there only two sexes, despite what some people are trying to convince you otherwise? Why are there only two sexes? The book of Genesis. Why do we get married? The book of Genesis. Why do we wear clothing? The book of Genesis. Why do we suffer and see the catastrophes in the world we do? The book of Genesis. Why is there sin in the world? The book of Genesis. Why do we look for and need a redeemer? The book of Genesis. Why do we have various languages and nations? The book of Genesis. Why do the Jewish people stand out as different from the rest of the world? The book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is the seed plot where we first find mentions numerous biblical concepts. It was Dr. M.R. DeHaan who referred to Genesis as the seed plot of scriptures. He maintained that there is not a single doctrine or revelation of truth revealed in the rest of the Bible which is not found in type or figure in the book of Genesis. He emphasized that this is particularly true of the first three chapters, that every doctrine developed in the rest of the scriptures is but the unfolding of that which was already introduced in capsule form in these chapters. The doctrine of God, including the Trinity, book of Genesis, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of Satan, the doctrine of angels, even the doctrine of prophecy is first mentioned in the book of Genesis. And when you study a subject, you want to go back to the first reference to it in the Bible to get a clear understanding of where it's going. That is why Genesis is so important. Let me point out one other thing about Genesis. It's the first book of the Bible, and its relationship with Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Now, I like to think of the book of Genesis as the foundational book. Think of a building, the foundation. And the book of Revelation as the capstone upon it. We can think of it as the seed plot from which everything comes, and we can see the book of Revelation as that crowning jewel that brings it to completion. In Genesis, we read of the first mention of the first heaven and earth. In Revelation, of the new heaven and earth. In Genesis, of the first garden. In Revelation, of the garden city. In Genesis, of the tree of life being there and then guarded. In Revelation, of the tree of life being available to all. In Genesis, of the first marriage. In Revelation, of the final marriage, that of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. In Genesis, Satan tempts Eve to sin. In Revelation, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. In Genesis, death enters into the scene. In Revelation, there is no more death. In Genesis, the city of Babylon is built. In Revelation, the city of Babylon is destroyed. And in Genesis, the Redeemer is promised. In Revelation, the Redeemer reigns. You see that relation? They're like bookends. And everything falls in between. We see that flowing from the very first book and its consummation in the very last book. Well, if we're going to study Revelation, how should we interpret it? So let's think of the interpretation of Revelation. Please forgive, one slide vanished. You'll just have to listen more closely. The interpretation of Genesis. I like to make three points here. First of all, it's not poetic. Genesis, the whole book, and especially the first chapters, are not poetry. They are what your English teacher would call prose, P-R-O-S-E, and narrative prose. The liberal will look at Genesis and say, you can't take this literally. You can't believe there was an actual Adam. You can't believe that God created the world in 6 days, because this is just poetry. Well, yes, but if you turn to the book of Psalms and go through the book of Psalms, often poetry is telling about historical fact. But the bottom line is, in reality, Genesis is not Hebrew poetry. Genesis is Hebrew narrative prose, like you would write if you're writing your history. In other words, Genesis is a record of accurate, historical, true history. Let's think about poetry. Now, in English, we get poetry through rhyme and rhythm. We like our words to rhyme and everything work together of that nature. That's English poetry. Now, Hebrew poetry is totally different. You might have noticed that when you're reading through the book of Psalms. You go, well, it doesn't rhyme. There's a real rhyme here. No. Hebrew poetry is defined by informational parallelism. That is, parallelism in meaning. There will be a line, and then the next line will either re-say it in different words or re-emphasize it or make more of a point, or will give you something which is the opposite. And so it's an intellectual aspect of parallelism and comparing these two lines of their poetry. Now, the sentences in Genesis do not read like Hebrew poetry. They read like narrative history, that is prose. Not informational parallelism or poetry, but an account of history. And if a person read Hebrew, that would be very clear to them as they read it. We are trying to be tricked by these other people because we can't read Hebrew. We don't know how that is. And therefore, they say something, these scholars do, and we go, oh, this was poetry. But in reality, there's no basis for that claims. In the words of James J. Johnson, Genesis 1 through 11 is easy to understand narrative prose. Don't naively fall for the misinformation of a so-called scholar who, because he wants to rationalize his own evolutionary mythology, tries to dissuade you from believing Genesis 1 through 50 is an inerrantly inspired historical narrative, because that's exactly what it is. So it's not poetic, it's a narrative prose. Also, it's not mythological. Rather, it's historical. Now, the other thing someone will say to you is this. Well, you can't believe this because it's just a retelling of old myths, Hebrew myths. Just like you have the myth of Zeus and Apollo and all these Greek myths. Just like you have the myths of the Norse, of Thor, and all the different things. And there's Babylonian myths, and there's all these myths of all these different cultures. These are not true history. These are only myths. No, they're not. There is no true comparison with the imaginative myths of paganism and the plain accounts of Genesis. Now, I have read many of the Greek myths over the years. Always enjoyed reading them. I've read some of the different myths and things. And they're very entertaining. But you sure wouldn't base your history on them. I mean, and you look at the different myths of different cultures, there's numerous examples of gods who killed to create a physical earth. They killed another god, or they killed some mystical animal, and out of its body they tore it, and they threw it down, and that's where the earth came from. And maybe they threw another section up, and that's where the heavens came from. In these mythologies, sometimes man is actually given the power to create animals by the gods. Or mankind recreated the earth after the flood. Or animals were what rescued men from the flood. You do have different traditions of flood mythology or flood stories, legends all through the world. And some have said, well, that's where the Bible God is, from the Babylonian mythology of the flood. Well, have you ever read the Babylonian mythology of the flood? What did their boat, their ark, look like? It was a giant cube. It never would, they'd have rolled over and over, and everything inside would have been killed. Not at all like everything when we look at the ark as described in the Bible and how perfect it was and how it's been shown that it was the perfect dimensions to have survived the flood. So what do we find in these myths? We find out that man knew that he'd been created. He knew that there'd been a fall. He knew that there'd been a flood. And as time went on, they twisted that and made different stories about it and went way out of proportion. It was crazy. There is no comparison. Genesis is not a myth. It's history. And for Christians, it's not allegorical. It's literal. The allegorical approach sees characters and events in stories as only being symbols, not reality. So in Genesis, the first 11 chapters, it sees it being symbolic representations. While rejecting the historical reality of these records, these people try to attempt to salvage some theological value from them by spiritualizing them. Thus, Adam was not a real man, but rather he's a symbol that represents all of mankind. The fall was not an actual event that happened, but it was a figurative expression of the common experience of all of humanity, and so on and so forth. One of the main problems with allegorical interpretation, be it of Genesis or be it a prophecy or be it of anything else is, you can have as many interpretations as you have interpreters. Because anybody can say, well, I think this believes that, and they can write a book, and that was their allegorical interpretation. The simple, literal reading of Scripture is to be preferred over the imaginative, allegorical method. It says what it means what it says. As we've said before while studying Bible prophecy, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up with nonsense. And you turn to the book of Genesis chapter 1. Here is God who creates the heavens and the earth. He does it in six literal days. He creates man. There's a literal fall. Eventually there's a literal flood. There's a Tower of Babel. That all makes sense. Leave it be. Because if you try to do something else, it makes common sense, you're going to end up with nonsense. As the world has and the liberals have. Then Christ seen in Genesis. Christ seen in Genesis. Jesus Christ is clearly promised in the very first prophecy of the Bible. And that occurs only in, comes all real quickly in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God speaking to Satan after the fall, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, notice that's singular, not they, he shall bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. That's a prophecy of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman, a virgin birth, already prophesied at the very beginning of the Bible. You don't have to wait to Isaiah. Isaiah says it very clearly, for behold, unto you shall be born a son of a virgin. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That's very clear. But you find that hinted at all the way back here in Genesis 3:15, the virgin birth. We find the death upon the cross because here Satan wounds Jesus' heel and he dies. But we have his victory over Satan, the resurrection, and ultimately the coming again of Jesus Christ to this earth. It will crush Satan underfoot. The first prophecy. But also, in addition to the first prophecy, Jesus is abundantly pictured in the events of the book of Revelation, excuse me, a book of Genesis. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? He clothed them with animal skins. Where'd the animal skins come from? An animal had to be put to death. And in that death of that innocent animal to provide clothing for Adam and Eve, we find a picture of Jesus Christ, who would come and would shed his blood for our salvation, die for us, and in his righteousness we are clothed if we accept him. Now this led to the continual blood offerings throughout the Old Testament. And these blood sacrifices pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ to shed his blood upon the cross. We find in the Ark of Noah, and the salvation that was offered to them, and there being only one door of entrance into salvation, a picture of our salvation, and that being available only through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's the one door. We go forward. We have Abraham being told to take Isaac and sacrifice him upon Mount Moriah. And Abraham wonders, how is God going to fulfill all of his promises if Isaac is dead? And he comes to the conclusion by faith, well, if I do this, God must raise him from the dead. We see that as a picture of Jesus Christ who came to Calvary, that same area, Moriah. And he died upon a cross. And although Isaac had been saved from death, Jesus died, and Jesus literally rose from the dead, just as Isaac did in picture. We find Isaac then receiving a bride, and the father, Abraham, sends his servant to go back and to bring a bride for Isaac back to him, in a beautiful picture of how the Holy Spirit is collecting out of the world today those who put their trust in him to be the bride of Christ. And then we find the life of Joseph. Oh, the life of Joseph. What parallels we see. We see a father who totally loved Joseph, just as God the Father loved his son. We see the hatred of his brothers to Joseph. just as the hatred of the Jewish people, the world, to Jesus today. We see Joseph being sold for the price of a slave, just as Jesus was. We see, as far as his father was concerned, that Joseph was dead. He believed that Joseph had been killed. Jesus literally did die. And then years later, Jacob believed that Joseph was dead. And then all of a sudden he's told he's alive. It's as if he rose from the dead. And yet Jesus literally rose from the dead on the third day. We find his suffering at the hands of the Egyptians, the Gentiles, and how Jesus was put to death by the Romans. We find Joseph's rise to power, and Jesus is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We find in this time that Joseph is given a Gentile bride, and we find that today that the Holy Spirit is bringing out of the world a bride for Christ, the majority of which are non-Jewish or Gentile believers. And then we find that Joseph was the means of the salvation of his entire family, his brethren. And Jesus Christ is the means of our salvation, not just physically, but spiritually. We find these parallels, these pictures in Genesis. And we close by noticing the personal relevance of Genesis. You say, if we're going to spend time in it, what does it mean to me? These things are interesting. What does it mean to me? Well, it means to you we can trust the authority of God's Word. The authority of God's Word. If you deny the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it undermines all of Scripture. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? Do you believe in His resurrection? Do you believe all the... how do you know? Were you there? Do you have film? You say, well, Pastor, the Bible says... The Bible says. So you believe it because the Bible says. Well, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible says it was six literal days. The Bible says there was a literal Adam and Eve. There was a literal flood. You see, if you deny Genesis, how can you believe Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? You have to put it together. If the first 11 chapters of the Bible are not historical, then there's no foundation for the rest of the Scriptures. And you may not realize that, but I'll bet you your children and grandchildren are going to realize it. And you're going to say, when they say, well, our teacher said that there was no Adam, that the earth is billions of years old, not only 6,000, it was not created in six literal days, etc., that it went through this whole process. And you say to them, well, that's okay, just trust in Jesus. They're going to say, well, if I can't trust Genesis, how can I trust in Jesus? It's also the beginning of the real history of the universe. Here we find the true history book of the ages, the history book of the universe. As we said, why do we do certain things? Why do we have certain moral convictions? Because it's in the Bible and in the book of Genesis. And you throw it out, then you have no basis to tell somebody, well, that's not right. And when your grandchild comes to you and say, your grandson comes to you and say, I want to marry Henry. Well, wait a second. No. A boy should marry a girl. Why? Because the history book of the ages says it and has God establishing it. And you can find that in many, 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 many things. And may I say, even scientifically, if scientists believe in the truth of the Scripture, they're going to have far more foundation for their scientific studies than man's theories. One more point. We have here the foundation for the need and means of salvation. If there's no literal fall of man, why do we need a Savior? If there's no fall, why do we need a Savior? You see, if you doubt the literalness of Genesis, how can you then believe that you need a Savior? And how can you believe in a literal Jesus and His deity and His birth and His death and His resurrection for our salvation? It all hinges upon a literal fall and a literal interpretation of Genesis. Maybe you're here this morning. You've never really thought about it. And maybe you in your mind have said, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ. I've accepted him as my Savior, but I never really believed in a just six-day creation. I've not didn't really believe in a literal Adam and Eve or a literal fall. And you've seen from the scriptures how it's all connected. And maybe you need to say, I was wrong, and go forward. Maybe you even said to your children or grandchildren, it really doesn't matter. Just trust in Jesus. Maybe you need to go to them or some friends you said that to and say, you know, I was wrong. It does matter. And this is what the Word of God says. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. You've never seen a need because you didn't believe in a literal fall and you didn't believe in literal sin and you didn't believe in literal condemnation. And now you see that it's all true. And that's why Jesus came. That he, being God in human flesh, came to die upon the cross for your sins. That there's no other way of salvation through Jesus Christ and him alone. If so, won't you go to him right now in prayer and ask him to be your Savior and your Lord? Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have had. We thank you for the book of Genesis. Please take its truths to our heart. And Lord, in these weeks ahead, as we delve into Genesis, the first 11 chapters, help us, dear Lord, to become stronger believers, to have answers for questions the world is asking. And Lord, may we draw closer to you and be a witness to those about us. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed. We're going to take just a few moments to get some things set up, and then we invite you to stay for the renewal of vows for Chris and Kay Anderson.